Last time we looked at the ministry of Paul in the city of Thessalonica, as under God he saw established in a very, very short time a thriving congregation in that city. The city, or the congregation rather, to whom he wrote those two epistles, the contents of which we will be studying in due course. We looked especially last time at the powerful preaching of Christ that Paul engaged in. This is what builds the church. This is what starts churches. This is what saves sinners. The powerful preaching of Christ. We looked at his manner, his habit, his practice, the apostolic practice of preaching involved opening the book of God. We don't have a Bible here in our hands and on the pulpit and under consideration this evening out of mere habit or out of some sort of church practice long established by religious tradition. This is God's way of building, forming, nourishing Christians and churches. He opened the Scriptures. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, verse 2. It is increasingly pressed upon us in these days of apostasy and departure in the visible church that we must retain a biblical ministry. We must retain an emphasis upon the Word of God. There are pressures in these days for all kinds of other things to take over, whether it's theatrical productions or musical presentations or whatever it may be. The balance is out of place, and things that maybe have a minor role in biblical worship are promoted to having the leading role in worship practices. But our focus must ever be upon the Bible. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. That, of course, was the Lord Jesus' practice. You remember that first sermon he preached, recorded for us in the opening chapters of the Gospel of Luke? He opened up the book of Isaiah the prophet. He read the Scriptures, and then he began to teach them. That is the divine model. And as Paul carries through that model, a church is formed in this heathen city. If anybody would have had the talent to devise something new in terms of church practice, Paul would have had it. But Paul simply adheres to the model of the Lord Jesus himself. Give me the book. Let's open the book. And we're going to preach. Now, we drew attention to the words that he used here, or that are used to describe Paul's methodology. He reasoned with them. He opened the Scriptures, verse 3, and he alleged. He set the truth in front of them as a prosecutor, arguing his case in a forensic, judicial fashion. And leading up to a pointed application, even in the form of a charge, alleging, making certain allegations, as it were, laying at their feet certain charges. His doctrine is to be seen here, described as focusing upon Christ's necessary sufferings, his necessary resurrection, and the fact that he was the divinely appointed Savior. This Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ. He is the Messiah, God's Savior. His preaching was with power. Unquestionably, there was power attending this doctrine. Here is orthodox truth. But it's orthodox truth applied to the hearts and minds of many in this city in the mighty power of God. Because there was something accomplished. In just 3 weeks or so, this congregation, a new church,
a heathen city, a godless city, turned upside down, and a thriving congregation started. So much accomplished through the ministry of one man. Well, Silas and Timothy were there as well, but primarily Paul the preacher. Through the preaching of Christ crucified, here the power of God is seen in the conversion of sinners. Now that's where we want to look at this passage again this evening, to look at the converts that formed this congregation. We thought of Paul's message and its characteristics that are described here, but we're given some information about the converts who formed this congregation. So when Paul is writing 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, these are the people he's writing to. What can we learn about them? What do we need to know about their background before we look at the contents of those epistles and see just what it is Paul teaches them in that follow-up fashion by writing? In verse 4, we read, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So there is, first of all, a reference to some of the Jews. That's the sum of them that believed in verse 4. This preaching experience took place in the synagogue. You read there at the end of verse 1, where was the synagogue of the Jews, and some of them believed. So he's talking about expatriate Jews, part of the diaspora, scattered Jews, scattered from the homeland, now spread through the Gentile world, and here and there, Jewish centers of community and worship had been established. Now, obviously, we're dealing with a situation where you have Jewish adherence to the Old Testament economy. They've not accepted that the Messiah has come. They're like so many religious Jews yet to this day, who are anticipating that the Messiah is still to come. And so ultimately they are what we might describe as Christ rejectors. Paul is preaching to these Jews and aiming to convince them out of the Scriptures that Jesus the Messiah has come. And even though the nation has rejected him and he has been crucified, he has risen from the dead, he's at the right hand of God, and he's able to save. He's preaching, as you see in verse 3, he must needs have suffered. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't some dreadful calamity that had befallen God's Messiah. No, this was the divine purpose. He must needs have suffered. And he must needs have risen again. This was all part of the divine plan. There was hope for these Jews. There was hope for these men in this synagogue, even though obviously, they're part of the very nation of Israel that had rejected the Savior. And they themselves have joined in that rejection up to this point in time. But clearly, the emphasis of the gospel is there's hope. There's hope for a Christ rejecter. There's hope for a Jew. Bless the Lord. There's hope for the Jew. You remember how Paul later wrote in Romans and the chapter 11. Against the background of a national rejection of Christ, he says, even so then at this time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul himself was a dyed-in-the-wool Christ rejecter all his unsaved days, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, reaching the pinnacle of Jewish religious experience, but he'd met Christ, and he'd been converted. And he's speaking to these Jews in Thessalonica. There's hope.
There's hope. Pointing them to the Messiah who has come, who has suffered, and according to the divine purpose has provided salvation. And we're told that some of them believed. Some of them believed. And as I read those words, I think I can see in them something that would have been both a delight and yet a great grief to the heart of the apostle. To go back again to that passage in the book of Romans in chapter 9, you will be familiar, I think, with the opening words of that chapter where Paul speaks of his burden for his countrymen. No doubt preaching in Thessalonica was something of the passion that comes through here in these opening verses of Romans 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom is concerning the flesh. Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. What privileges. And yet they'd rejected Christ. And Paul speaks of his love for Israel, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, to the degree that he says, I could wish myself accursed from Christ. We can hardly begin to understand what Paul was saying there. That if it could have resulted in the salvation of Israel, Paul would gladly have gone to hell. If such a thing had been possible, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for their sakes. It wasn't a statement of exaggeration on his part. That was how he felt. That was the love that motivated him to preach and to endure so much as he did in order to preach to the Jews wherever he went. And it would have been a source of joy to him to see some believe. But surely he would have been saddened and grieved by the fact that it were only some. Here were a people who had the prophets. Even in this very synagogue where he would have been, there would have been a copy of the prophets and the law, the writings, the scriptures. They were there. The testimony, the witness that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, God's appointed Savior. The books were there. But only some of them believed. Not everybody who hears the preaching of Christ believes. Not everybody who heard Paul preach believed. Not everybody who heard Jesus preach believed. I know that it's a natural human tendency that, oh, if only we could get this preacher or that preacher to come. He has such ability, he has such a gift. And if we could only get him to the city to have a crusade or a campaign, man, that would have such an effect. Now, when Jesus himself preached, not everybody believed. And certainly it's seen here when Paul preached, there were some of them, only some of the Jews, who believed. Then we're told in verse 4 that there were those who were described as devout Greeks, a great multitude of them. They believed. They believed what Paul was teaching. Now, who are these devout Greeks? Well, Thessalonica was in Macedonia. Greek is just a word commonly used for Gentiles, so they're not Jews. They're either national ethnic Greeks or they're just Gentiles in general. But they were devout. Now, that's an interesting thing. They're devout. This is a reference to those pagan Greeks who had become, as it were, converts to Judaism and the worship of God. So they have already had a tremendous religious conversion experience away from paganism. They're in the synagogue. They've come to recognize the one true and living God, but they haven't as yet been converted to Christ. Religious, and this is the point, but not converted. Religious, but not converted. Having a Bible in their hand, but not converted to Christ. Having left the paganism of Greek mythology and Greek religion behind, but not saved. Now, they weren't converts to Christ until now. Because there is a difference between being a convert to religion and a convert to Christ. There's a difference. You can be a convert even to Christianity without being a convert to Christ. You can embrace in broad strokes the biblical doctrines and yet be a Christ rejecter. Now, here in this synagogue in Thessalonica, if we have a picture of the assembly in our mind, there would have been a significant number of Jews there. Oh, what regard they had for the law of Moses, for the books of the prophets. They had a reverence for the scriptures second to none. But they weren't converted. They were following biblical and divine institutions of worship up to a point, but they'd rejected Christ. Here are these Gentiles. In some sense, they have rejected the pantheistic pagan notions of the plurality of gods, and they've come to embrace the fact that there's one true living God, and here's His Word and the Bible and the Law and the Prophets, and they're meeting there under the Jewish Old Testament system of worship, but they're Christ rejectors. They're unconverted. It's a sad reality that today there is such a lack of spiritual discernment, there's very little ability to actually make this distinction. To make the distinction between someone who is religious and someone who is truly belonging to Christ. But there were a great multitude of these devout Greeks converted. A great multitude of them. What a glorious thing it is to see God work in power to save religious men by the multitude. We have other examples of this kind of thing in the Acts of the Apostles. Go back to Acts chapter 10, and there you have the description of Cornelius, the centurion. He's a Gentile. A devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. But you know, when Peter comes to recount the whole business in chapter 11 and the verse 14, here's what he says. Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? That was what the angel told Cornelius. He's a devout man. He's praying to God always. He is even praying at the ninth hour of the day, the hour of public prayer, according to chapter 3 in the verse 1, you Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Here's Cornelius, a Gentile. He's observing the very same practice. He's in prayer. The angel comes to meet with him. You know, if you had a Cornelius up the street today, there would be churches would be wanting to make him the moderator or a professor of theology in their seminary, but he wasn't saved. He wasn't saved. He met an angel. It wasn't a figment of his imagination. This was real. He had that real experience of heaven. He prayed to God always. He was a worshipper of God. But he wasn't saved. It is possible to be a worshipper of God and not a Christian. It is possible to engage in the actions of true worship, divinely prescribed worship, and not be a Christian. Singing biblical hymns, reading the scriptures, engaging in prayer, being faithful in attendance at the house of God, these are not the things that make a man a Christian. There's a very fine line to be observed here that must be borne in mind. A Christian will do these things. A Christian will pray. A Christian will have fellowship with God. A Christian will worship. A Christian will have reverence for the Word of God. But you can have all those things in a measure and not be a Christian. Cornelius was a devout man, but he needed to be saved. And in mercy, God set about getting him, Peter, to bring him the gospel so that he could be saved. In Acts 16, which really is just a matter of weeks before the formation of the church in Thessalonica, we read in Acts 16, verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, she too is a Gentile, but listen to this, which worshipped God. She was a worshipper of God. She's in the meeting when there are very few to attend. We read in verse 13, on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. It's the Sabbath day. It's the season of prayer. It was the place where prayer was habitually offered. There was a practice of gathering here on the Sabbath day to worship God. Lydia's there. But at this point, she's not saved. Because it is only as the Lord opens her heart that she attends to the things that were spoken of Paul. And then she's baptized and considered to be faithful to the Lord. She was a worshipper. Devout. It's the same word actually that's used here. She was a worshipper of God. Just like one of those devout Greeks. But a heart closed to the gospel. Isn't that a sobering thing? All the wonderful, admirable things on the outside, but a heart that was shut, hard against Christ, until the Lord opened her heart. See, that's what makes a man a Christian. Not the praying, not the religion, not the Bible reading, not the church attendance, not the worship, but the converting power of Christ in the heart. Then we're told in verse 4 too that there were of the chief women not a few. These are specially mentioned, perhaps themselves holders of high office in the city, or what might even be more likely is that they were related, or maybe the wives or family members of high officials in the city. But right to the highest level of society in Thessalonica, the gospel worked. Even among the chief women. Not a few. Multitude of these devout Greeks. Some of the Jews. Now here's then the makeup of the congregation in Thessalonica. We have very different sections of society represented here. We have the Jew. We have these devout Gentiles. We have these chief women. Now they all have one thing in common. They believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's what unifies them. Here's what forms a single gathering, the Church of Christ in Corinth. It is that they believe the message that Paul preached. But you'll notice that in verse 4 there's something else they had in common. Great welding factors here that bring all of these men and women and Jews and Gentiles together into one congregation. They believed the word and they consorted with Paul and Silas. They consorted with Paul and Silas. Now, you will be familiar, I think, with the expression to throw your lot in with somebody. That's what happens here. They throw their lot in with Paul and Silas. They say to Paul, we're on your side, Paul. We stand where you stand. We're identifying with you and the gospel and the Christ that you preach. They stand on the Lord's side. They stand on the side of the Lord as it's identified by the ministry of these apostles. That, of course, is how the Lord's side is identified. The Lord's side and all that that means is identified in terms of what is revealed in His Word, the doctrine of Scripture. To stand on the Lord's side is to say, I stand by the doctrines that Paul preached. They consorted with Paul and Silas. They associated with God's servants. This was an act of faith. Here is the fruit of faith. They believed the Word and they stood with Paul. Converts to Christ may be known, identified, by what they leave. For the Jews that were converted here, they had to leave behind their Judaism, their Christless Judaism. The devout Greeks that were here, they had to leave behind not only their pagan roots, but they had to leave behind that religious conversion experience to the worship of God in the synagogue. And essentially they had become practicing Jews. They were proselytes. They had to leave that behind. Chief women, they had to leave behind things as well. A convert will be known by what they leave behind, but a convert to Christ will also be known by what they join. By what they join. They joined those who were on the side of the gospel. They joined Paul, as it were. They joined that apostolic witness to Christ. They took a stand on that side. Conversion to Christ always means taking sides. Leaving one side, joining the other. That epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews 10 and the verse 32, Paul is urging those Jewish converts, not limited to any one particular place, perhaps, but call to remembrance the former days in which ye were, in which after ye were illuminated. Now that's their conversion experience. You were illuminated, the light went on, that's regeneration. Ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. There were things they left, and they became companions of the servants of God, even when that meant a price being paid. These are the converts, then, that form this congregation. But, in conclusion, let's notice the fact here that trouble came. Trouble came. In the wake of the powerful preaching of Christ, there were conversions to Christ, but inevitably trouble comes as well. Now, one of the underlying concerns of Paul in his epistles is the response of these believers to the trouble. You remember from the verses that we've read in Acts 17, he was kind of bustled out of the city away for his own safety. And he went off to Berea and then on to Athens. And he has a deep concern. How are those new converts left behind? How are they handling the trouble? How are they handling the opposition? This was a concern to him. And you see this surfacing, for example, there, 1 Thessalonians 3, the verse 3. He's writing that no man should be moved by these afflictions. So that's the tendency of affliction. It shifts us. It moves us from the foundation that Christ would place us upon. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. Now, trouble is very often a deciding factor in the experience of the professing Christian as to whether or not they're truly born of God. You remember the parable that the Lord Jesus taught, the parable of the sower and the good seed? And we read of the seed sown on the stony ground. There was a thin layer of soil, but beneath it, it's not just a matter of there being a few rocks in the soil. There was bedrock beneath there, a solid, impervious rock, and there was no way the seed was going to grow and produce any lasting fruit. But it suddenly springs up. There's enough soil there for it to germinate, and it's an illustration of a particular type of response to the gospel. The seed germinates, it begins to grow, but then when the sun rises and beats down upon it, there's no root, there's no root system, there's nowhere for the roots to go, there's no nourishment, and it dies. It comes to nothing. Now the Lord says, here's what this man, this illustration represents. He that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon, or immediately with joy, receiveth it. There's an instant response to the gospel. What a wonderful message. There's joy. There's happiness. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a little while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. So I'm saying that tribulation, trouble, difficulty is very often a deciding factor in the experience of someone who has responded to the gospel. There are those who say, yes, I believe Christ. Yes, I'm a Christian. But the minute trouble comes for Jesus' sake, they abandon their claim to be a Christian and their way back to the world. Not saved. No work of grace, no root. No root. And Paul is concerned here. What will the response of these professing Christians, these converts in Thessalonica, what will it be? Will there be genuine believers among them, or will trouble prove that it all comes to nothing? Now he's preaching against the backdrop in Philippi. Trouble comes. Trouble always followed Paul. Not because Paul was a rabble-rouser or a troublemaker, but because he was an eloquent preacher of Christ. And that is the reality, that the more eloquent we are in, and I'm speaking of spiritual, Holy Spirit eloquence, in presenting Christ clearly and powerfully, the greater the trouble is going to be. You can't preach like Paul without creating waves in the devil's kingdom. The enemies of the gospel respond, Acts 17:5, sadly led by the Jews. The Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar. This opposition, led by these Jewish sources, involved local roughs and toughs from the streets and the back alleys of Thessalonica, these lewd fellows of a baser sort. It's a strange alliance, isn't it? These high-browed religious Jews, and yet acting in common with the lewd fellows of the baser sort, because the one thing they had in common was the hate of the gospel. How they could unite around that. In their opposition to Paul and the Christ he preached, they were as one. And they launch an attack on the house of this man Jason, looking for Paul and Silas and Timothy. Mercifully, Paul and Silas, Timothy weren't there. But still, Jason is captured and taken before the civic authorities, and false charges laid against him and slanders made against Paul and his message and ministry, and the city set on an uproar. Isn't it a strange thing? They accuse Paul of turning the world upside down, and they're the ones that trouble the city. They're the ones that troubled the people, verse 8, and the rulers of the city. They troubled them, not Paul. Any trouble that is associated with the gospel originates in the opposition to the gospel, not in the gospel itself. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. Ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Yes, they knew all about opposition. It's never an easy thing to take a stand for Christ and to be on the Lord's side. There'll be opposition to be faced. And these converts pay a price. There's a price for consorting with Paul and Silas. There's a price that you and I may well have to pay in these days for consorting with those same individuals. We want to stand where Paul stood. There's a price to pay. You'll not be welcome on the Ministerial Association of Penticton if you believe the theology of Paul. You'll not be welcome in the posh echelons of religious society in this city. If you stand for what Paul preached, you'll be regarded as a troublemaker. You'll be regarded as these believers in Thessalonica were regarded. Question comes to us again, as it does so often in God's Word. Who is on the Lord's side? Who's going to stand in these days, in this city? We're a long way from Thessalonica and a long way from first century Christianity. A long way from Paul's time. But still the issue is the same. Will we stand where he stood, where these converts stood? If it meant, and here it brings it right down to the nuts and bolts of what it means. If it meant that your house or mine were assaulted like the house of Jason, it was his house. He's just a private person. But he's a Christian. If you were hauled before court and accused as he was accused, if you were charged the bail money that Jason was charged in verse 9, Would you stand on the Lord's side?
If you were to appear in magistrate's court in the morning and say that unless you put down a certain sum, well, you'd have to stay in custody. Simply because you're a Christian, not because you're a crook, but because you're a Christian.
Would you stand on Paul's side? Would you still say, yes, I'm on the Lord's side, I don't care what they do.
Now that is, as we say, where the rubber meets the road.
And that's why Paul was concerned. Because there's so many at that point turned back. The game is not worth the candle, as we say.
But the wonderful thing is that when God does a work through the powerful preaching of Christ, even in such a short period of time, there was a profound work of grace done that enabled new converts to stand rock solid against the assault of hell. Put yourself in Jason's shoes. Take my house. Take my money. But I'm on the side of the Christ that fellow Paul preaches. And there might be a whole lot of things I don't know. Because after all, I've only been attending his meetings for 3 Sabbath days at most. There's maybe a lot of things I haven't learned yet. But this one thing I know, I'm on Jesus' side. May God work in us that conviction and help us to stand in these evil days, come what may. It's easy to theorize about these things. It's easy to be strong and bold when there, humanly speaking, there's not really much chance of somebody arriving at your house tonight and arresting you for being a Christian and you being charged bail in the morning to get out. There's not really much prospect of that. And it's easy to be bold and brave when it's not likely it's going to happen. We need to pray for the courage to face the very little opposition that we do face. We know that we run away so often from so little. There's not a hope that we would stand if it was going to cost us our house, if we can't stand now on the Lord's side, outside the camp, with the Christ Paul preached.